I'm turning today to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Will we pass directly from chapter 5 and verse 19 to this 10th verse of chapter 6, having considered marriage and family in Bible study evenings earlier in the year. But now we come to this renowned and remarkable final exhortation of the Apostle in this letter to the Ephesians, the spiritual warfare and the believer's armoury. A passage so stirring, so searching, so profound, so practical, addressing our entire condition and our need. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. We look at only at the introductory verses 10 to 13 today, and then, God willing, we'll proceed into the examination of the Christian armoury, defensive and offensive armour and weapons. Be strong, says the Apostle, in the Lord. First heading this morning is simple, the spiritual warfare. From the day of our conversion, as you well know, we're involved in spiritual warfare. The enemy of souls, Satan, our adversary, will attack us at every opportunity, and we'll look at the various ways which he employs. He is vicious, he is determined, he is cunning, beyond words to describe. We are watched by the devil and his demons of darkness. How many we do not know. We are possibly surveyed by any number at any time, watching to take advantage of us, to stir up some sin that lies dormant within us, or to assail us with new temptations from without. To dwell on this would be terrifying, but the purpose of the Apostle is to comfort and to strengthen, not to terrify. And he's going to tell us about the Christian armour. We could understand this in completely the wrong way. I remember many years ago, really just as a teenager, being in one of these historic houses and being invited, just as a tour, being invited to pick up first the helmet and then the breastplate of a suit of armour in that place. Well, I was only a youngster, but even so, astonished at the weight of these things. The weight of armour. Well, this was British armour from the 15th, 16th century. The Roman armour, I think, was somewhat lighter, but still very heavy. To don the accoutrements of war, the pieces of armour described here, you'd have to be tough. You'd have to be powerfully built. You'd have to be fit. So we could have the wrong impression from this illustration. You put on the armour, you're still a hero. All the more difficult to wield a heavy sword, to move about athletically, if necessary, clad in metal armour. But that's not the intention of the illustration. The intention of this illustration is to see you protected. If you don't mind, just for a moment, let me offer you an alternative illustration even before we proceed. This does not compare with the inspired illustration the apostle gives, but it helps in one sense. Supposing we think not of a suit of armour, but of a diving suit, or even better, a bathysphere, if the term is still used among the young these days, for that spherical immersible that somebody might descend to the ocean floor in on the end of a cable. Better than a diving suit. You have to be pretty tough to don a diving suit. But to climb into a bathysphere and to be lowered down to the ocean floor, yes, I can be old and do that, unfit and do that, unable to breathe, hold my breath underwater and still do that. It is so protective and nothing can get at me. I'm not alarmed if the octopus flicks its tentacles at me or some great jaws make to engulf me. I'm protected. I'm safe. Why am I offering this illustration? Because Paul's suit of armour here, he wishes to emphasise the protective and the helpful aspect, not the weight of it. You see, this is armour of grace. This is equipment which God is giving us to enable us to do what we are too weak to do. So that now, when we walk and when we have to withstand enemy attack, we have this protection. We have this, we are clad with, so that we cannot be hurt and we cannot be injured. Do let's stress that part. You don't end this passage as a hero, as a victor in your own strength, as someone who has wielded the armour and you stand successful. You stand successful at the end because you've employed this wonderfully protective armour and you've gone about your business clad in it. It's that aspect that we wish to stress in this illustration. It is not a passage for heroes, but it's a passage for us. Save people, but the old nature is still within us, and we will fall so easily. And God has given us this massive protection and strengthening equipment. Ours is only to use it, to employ it. Our failure is to neglect to draw it from the armoury and to employ it. And with that in mind, I'd like us to forge ahead. Look then at verse 11, or verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. What a difference it makes. Be strong. We're just going to be introducing the subject. The command, be strong, in Greek, is in the passive voice. In other words, it might be better to translate it, be strengthened, be enabled. The passive voice is all important. This is not something to your credit. This is something to help you in your weakness. That's what I'm stressing. Finally, my brethren, be enabled, be strengthened. That's what we need in the Lord. And that has two senses. First of all our success is due to Him. Do I have spiritual life? Yes, by conversion, by salvation. Who secured it? Christ the Lord did. He suffered and died to bear my sin. He lived a perfect life of righteousness under tremendous provocation to deserve heaven and blessing and acceptance with God for me. So I am saved in His strength, not mine. That ties in, be enabled. It's something He does. In everything, he will do it. If the enemy attacks me, for example, with a deep doubt, you can't be a believer. You can't be truly converted. You can't be the Lord's because you just sinned. Now, this doesn't encourage us to complacency, but he may attack along these lines. You just sinned, therefore you must be lost. You can't be saved. You can't be one of his. Then we remember that we are strong in him. He has covered our sin. He has suffered in our place. He's taken our punishment. He's earned our acceptance with God. I stand not according to my weakness, but according to his saving power. Be enabled in him. But it works in a second sense too. If he has all power, then he can certainly help me in anything. Think of Christ, created all things from nothing. He was the member of the Godhead to whom was deputed the task of the creation of the universe according to the scripture. And he, at a word, brought everything into being. If he can create all things out of nothing, surely he can make me a better person. If I pray to him for help, he can renew my whole being. He can subdue whatever it is, my lust, my temper, and enable me and help me. If he suffered and died and rose from the dead, he can give me life. When I'm spiritually cold and I foolishly turned aside and I've lost my sense of his goodness and love and his nearness, he's the one who can do all things. So this is the exhortation: be strong in the Lord. Seek help from him. He can do everything, and in the power of his eternal might. He has all the resources. This is just the introduction. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Look at this, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God. The Greek indicates that this is to be put on once and for all. Yes, we put it on in a sense every day. But we are to put it on once and for all. Oh Lord, we say, I see my perpetual need of the means that thou hast provided for me to resist evil and walk in a holy life. Put on the whole armor of God, not just part of it. The whole armour, six parts, will be mentioned. Some people say seven. But prayer seems to be an additional exhortation. Everything, each piece, is to be put on with prayer. Six parts put on by the energy and effort of prayer. That's how we shall see it. Put on the whole armour of God. Not like the theory of some. There's one evangelical preacher in the United States who, with good intentions, has greatly popularized a simple approach, dare I call it that, to sanctification. If you can only find a way to be rejoicing in God constantly, then that will look after everything. You live as a rejoicing Christian. Some call it Christian hedonism, enjoying God. And if you live to enjoy him, Everything else will follow. You'll be able to resist sin. You'll be able to stay close to the Lord. But when I look in the scripture, I find it's much more serious than that. These theories of sanctification that simplify things down to one matter, they might be well intended, but they're not scriptural. The Apostle Paul gives us 6 items of armor, 6 methods we have to keep in mind to resist the devil and maintain holiness. It can't be all included in one. Some people have had other methods. All you've got to do, they tell us, is to see Jesus. If you can only keep him in view, you'll never sin. What a wonderful theory. No, but there are 6 items to the suit of armor that we have to put on for our protection. We have to pay attention to all of them. It's not being any use being good at some of them. Why? We can illustrate that easily. You go out into the field of battle with the helmet, with no breastplate, or with some parts of the armor and not others, you will be easy prey. And so it is in the fight against the enemy of souls. We need the whole armor of God, and we need to check out what we're employing, not just some parts. And some people say, all you've got to do is abide in Christ. Abide in him. It's sanctification by faith. If you strive and try to resist sin, they say, you'll fail. You've got to discover sanctification by faith. Were you not justified by faith? So you must be sanctified by faith. It's entirely a work of grace. It's passive. You do nothing. Disaster. The apostle says, no. You've got 6 parts of the armor to put on, and we need to focus on all of them. This is serious. Put on the whole armor of God. There's the belt, the girdle of truth. I'm not going to expound them individually, just to introduce them. Yes, the truth. We've got to understand the truth. It's our foundation. The belt is the foundation. The breastplate is attached to it. Sometimes you'll read, some very clever observations about the Christian armor. Here's a very old one. Goes back to some old writers. They say there's a breastplate, but there's no backplate. Because the Christian is always meant to be facing the enemy. And if he turns round to run, his back is exposed. Well, that's a very clever observation. But it was started centuries ago by somebody who didn't know how a Roman suit of armor works. Well, there is a backplate as well as a breastplate, but they're attached by the girdle of truth. Without that girdle, nothing will hold together. So truth is everything. Not only the truth, but sincerity. Sincerity is vital to the Christian. Holds everything together. Insincerity creeps in. It soon becomes hypocrisy. Well, there's the girdle of truth. We'll examine that. There's the breastplate of righteousness. The imputed righteousness of Christ is our strength. And then there is an acquired righteousness which we draw from Christ. And we'll look at that. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Some people miss this out. The feet shod. You see, the Christian believer is supposed to count and represent the Lord and bear a testimony and bear fruit. We can't leave that out. The Roman soldier had to be equipped with the right footwear for mobility, for movement, so that he could advance and take new territories. It's no good viewing the fight against the enemy as being purely defensive, which is important, obviously vital, to keep myself from sin. Do I count? Do I have an avenue of service for the Lord? Do I witness? Do I know anything about this gospel witnessing mobility? There's a piece of the armour to cover that. Otherwise, our Christian life is all for us. No fruitfulness for him. A matter of survival here. And no objective and no purpose. No channel of blessing to others. So there's the offensive parts and there's the shield of faith. The daily trust in the Lord, we'll look at that. And the helmet of salvation, how to keep the mind. The helmet covers the head, the mind, the thought life. We'll look at that. It's the hope of salvation, the protection of the mind. And there's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Just a minute, Paul, haven't you covered it with the girdle of truth? You've started with truth. Have we come back to truth? Not quite, because the sword of the Spirit, the sword is an offensive weapon. It's the witness to God by the use of Scripture and truth. And we'll come to that. It governs everything. But we'll look at the pieces of armour. Put on the whole armour of God that ye may be able to stand. Not be pushed back, to stand in your line when the devil attacks, not to give way to personal sin, and not to be the means by which the devil gets into the church and creates church disorder and sin. I don't want to let the devil take possession of my heart, and I don't want to be the doorway by which the devil comes in to take possession of my church and to bring it down. That ye may be able to stand, feet on the rock Christ Jesus, holding the defensive line. Stand against what? The wiles of the devil. That translates the Greek for schemes or strategies. Strategies are employed. Great cunning in 2 Corinthians, called by the apostle his devices. In the plural, he has many of them. He tries repeatedly to launch the same temptations. Then he tries new ones. Then he tries strategies. He works in darkness. You cannot see him. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Not a visible enemy. Not an enemy you could slay with one stroke of the sword, if successful, and destroy and leave behind. He isn't destructible. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. You defeat him today, he's back tomorrow. You haven't ended it. You cannot relax. He isn't flesh and blood. But we wrestle hand-to-hand fighting against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Elsewhere, the apostle uses these different terms to describe ranks of angels or devils. Here, he is not concerned clearly about describing ranks. He isn't saying we wrestle against spiritual generals and colonels and captains and footmen. No, he just is using all these terms to show us the full scope of power which is against us, not to define ranks. Principalities, chiefs, first ones, literally, from the Greek, first ones. The mind you have against you, probing you, looking for your weaknesses, remembering your old sins and your inconsistencies, searching you out to find your weak points, is no common mind. The mind that's probing you is a first, a chief, a principal mover. His cunning is limitless. Powers. He has power, not over your body, to inflict diseases, not even to occupy you. As in the past, Christ has ended that for the human race, by and large. But he has great power against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness, malice. He's malign, he's detestable. He wants to bring you down, he wants to make you deeply ashamed, he wants to ruin you. He wants to cause you hurt against spiritual wickedness. He isn't only scoring against Christ. He wants to bring pain and suffering into your life, and deep regret and shame, and wrest from you all your privileges, if he can, of witness and effectiveness against spiritual wickedness. He's malign and detestable and hates you. In high places, the Greek says heavenly, what is meant is celestial places, in the realm of spirits. That's where he moves, so you can't see him. He's certainly not in heaven, nor his hosts, against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. He rules this world and is inflamed with fury that you have got away from being under his rule. He cannot cause you to forfeit your salvation, but he can rob you of your joy and peace in belief. All these things. He tempts you to sin, that we read about many, many times. He tempts you, yes, to lies, to temper, to all the sins. He will visit you with false doctrine, if he can. He visits the church constantly with false doctrine. He will introduce denial of the scripture, doubts. You see it in history. Suddenly, when the Bible colleges and the seminaries are all sound doctrinally, suddenly error comes in and doubt comes in. And you read the history books, you wonder at how swiftly it happens. And there are those who are teaching something other than the inspiration and authority of Scripture, the infallibility and inerrancy of the Word. And down, down it goes, and one doctrine after another is denied. He constantly is trying to introduce false doctrine, gently at first, little by little. He'll be doing it among us, if we're not watchful. Then he's tempting us personally to doubt and to cynicism, just as he stole up to Eve. Hath God really said what you think he has said? Has God really done this? Will he really do that? And if you should skip your prayer time, and your scripture reading and your time of prayer, when you tell the Lord of your love to him and you review all your blessings and you thank him and you yield your heart afresh to him and you praise him. If you should leave that out, day one, day two, by day three, you're thinking doubtful thoughts. By day four, nothing seems real to you anymore. By day five, you're being assailed more heavily, and you've become cold, and you're singing hymns in church without actually meaning or understanding the words anymore. And you're going for friendship's sake and not for the Lord's sake. You're on the slide. How quickly it begins to happen. The devil is the architect of our coldness and our backsliding, and he knows how to bring it about and produce cynicism and unbelief and faithlessness and hypocrisy. He leads the church to false methods, to trusting in the flesh. He's the one who's brought in all the pop music and the bands and the drums into church. You go into a church and you see a drum kit on the platform. Who put that there? The devil put it there. He brings in the reliance upon the worldly and the fleshly and the false and the things that God hates. He brings in the desire for ease. Aren't I entitled to some ease? Cannot I relax this week, this month? Cannot I stand back from the fray and ease off? He is tempting me to lack of compassion and fervor, and taking my zeal and making me lazy. He's tempting me to worldliness, to too much television, to becoming enraptured. He's tempting me to addiction. To what? To substances? To food? To drink? To sounds? To rhythms? Addicted to rhythm? Addicted to mood enhancers? Addicted to sounds or substances? Which is worse? One leads possibly to the other. He leads me to pride and self-sufficiency. Oh, the levels along which he will attack me. He tempts me to love my business too much, if I'm a businessman, my career too much. We have to be diligent and do our best, but he knows how to take us that bit too far, and then further and further. Be strengthened, says the apostle. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Be strengthened by being so grateful to him for what he's done, what Christ has done for me. I owe him everything. By being strengthened by him in answer to prayer in my perception of temptation, when I examine my heart daily, by being strengthened in love for God, ask him to strengthen you in your hatred of sin. Ask him to strengthen you in your desire for good works, to help other people. Ask him to strengthen you in hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Ask him to strengthen you in the stirring of self. We're just reviewing our need of the whole armor of God. Look at verse 12. We must come to conclusion. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. And verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. Just a closing thought. What does the apostle mean by the evil day? It may be a climax of temptation that the devil is working up against us. We've given him ground. You've been looking at wrong things. You've almost instructed him how to do it to you. He's stirring up lusts within. The evil day, it may be a climax. It certainly refers also to the end of time, when the temptations thrown at believers and the world in general will vastly increase. But the apostle says here, because this is a lifelong battle, take unto you the whole armour of God. Hear the urgency in the words, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day. And then he comes to a final stand. And having done all, having employed every one of the six pieces of armour prayerfully every day, having done all that, you will stand. By grace, you will have proved the armour, its protective power, its strengthening power, its effectiveness. And you will enter into glory, finally prepared and fully equipped. That's the apostle's exhortation before we come to the pieces. Oh, to finish the journey, having proved the armour, every piece. We're going to look with some anticipation at each piece and just how it helps us. We shall conclude in a moment singing one of Charles Wesley's great hymns. It's a hymn when I was a boy at school, I must confess, I thought nothing of it. I wasn't converted. I wasn't a believer. So it seemed to me a piece of flimsy triumphalism, a rather patronizing picture of the Christian clad in a suit of armor. It was a sort of motivational hymn. I didn't understand it. But as an adult and saved, it dawned on me the profundity and the genius of the hymn. Once you see it spiritually, let's close our thinking, dear friends, with hymn 479, Soldiers of Christ Arise.